The Westminster Confession of Faith was first published in 1646. It was the result of the hard work done by a group of men called the Westminster Divines. Their goal was to outline what they believed the scriptures principally taught. And it has been said that the Church of Christ cannot be creedless and live. Thankfully, the Westminster Confession of Faith has been the creed of the Reformed Church for almost 400 years. This podcast seeks to point you to Christ, to help you navigate the Westminster Confession of Faith, and to see you understand what you believe and why you believe it. Welcome to This We Confess. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, of the Holy Scripture, Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Titus Livius Patavinus, otherwise known as Livy, was born around 60 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Livy was a famous historian of his day, with such an international reputation that individuals from far and wide would come to sit at the feet of the great man. It is said that a citizen all the way from Spain and the city of Cadiz was prepared to travel to Rome to see for himself the famous Livy. The story goes, however, that this individual travelled all the way to Rome, caught one sight of Livy, and turned on his heels and went home, utterly satisfied that although he didn't hear the great man speak, he was able to cast his own eyes upon this figure who was proving to be so influential. In life there are often individuals exactly like this, men and women who, if only we could catch a sight of, it would be enough. Today, as we consider what the Westminster Divines have written in paragraph 6 of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession, we speak here of the enoughness of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. God has given us his word in 66 books, and it is enough. It is sufficient. The Westminster Confession makes it clear under three headings the sufficiency of Scripture. The whole counsel of God, it states, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, for man's salvation, and for faith in life, are expressly set down in Scripture. Here in this book that we call the Bible, have we everything we need to know about God's glory, about how we can be saved, and about every aspect of both our faith and life. As Reformed Christians, we often like to say that Scripture is our only infallible rule for faith and practice. Or in other words, Scripture alone is our only trustworthy rule for what we are to believe and how we are to live. All of these things, the Westminster Divines state, are expressly set down in God's Word. It is Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 who reminds Timothy and us that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, says Paul in verse 16 of the same chapter, is given by the inspiration of God. It is directly from him. Certainly, man writes it down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the Word of God comes from God himself, and it is profitable for doctrine, for what we believe, for reproof, says Paul, so it stops us in our tracks and points us another way. It corrects us and it instructs us in righteousness. Scripture, according to the apostle, leaves the man or woman of God perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All things necessary for God's glory, for our salvation, for faith and life is expressly set down in Scripture. However, the Westminster Divines make it clear in this paragraph that we can also deduce from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. What they mean by this is that there are some things which Scripture does not make absolutely clear. However, as we look at the broad sweep of Scripture, we by good and necessary consequence can understand what it is God wants us to believe. For example, as Reformed Christians, we with great delight baptize the children of believing parents. Our Baptist brothers and sisters often criticize us for this practice, and they often challenge us and point to the fact that there is not a single verse of Scripture that commands us to baptize children. In response, as Reformed believers, we can boldly state that Scripture plainly teaches that children should be baptized. And we come to this conclusion by good and necessary consequence, looking at Scripture as a broad sweep from Genesis through to Revelation. Another area where we are guided by good and necessary consequence is the Holy Trinity. As Reformed believers, we are Trinitarians. We believe that there is one God in three persons who are all equal: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. However, to come to this conclusion, we need to understand Scripture as a whole, and by good and necessary consequence, we form our doctrine of the Trinity. That word itself, Trinity, is not found anywhere in Scripture, but it is a good and right thing to teach it and proclaim it as we deduce it from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. So, according to the Westminster Confession, all things necessary for God's glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life is either set down in Scripture clearly or can be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. Scripture is utterly essential, utterly complete, and utterly reliable. So much so that the Westminster Divines made it clear that nothing at any time should be added to Scripture, whether it is by a new revelation of the Spirit or by the traditions of men. The 66 books, the canon of Scripture as it is called, the whole counsel of God as paragraph 6 describes it, is complete and it is closed. And we need not seek new things of God because we have his complete word. Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Even if an angel, says Paul, teach anything contrary to the word of God, let that individual be accursed. We can be absolutely confident in God as Christians because he has given us his word, and it has stood like a colossus throughout human history that is dependable and reliable and trustworthy. And finally, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ urges us not to add or take away anything from Revelation, and the same could be applied to the other 65 books. God's word is complete, it is sufficient, and it is our only infallible rule for faith and practice. However, paragraph 6 continues to make it clear that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is utterly necessary for us to understand the Word. Why is the illumination of the Spirit so necessary? Because as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." The Bible is often read and the Bible is often preached. Usually when a congregation gathers, it is a mixed assembly. There are men and women there who love the Lord Jesus, who are Christians, and who take great benefit from the preaching and the reading and the singing of God's word. But also there are individuals in our gatherings who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And a sermon which a Christian can declare to be wonderful and a challenge and a joy, for a non-Christian can seem to be a bit long-winded, a bit obscure, a bit irrelevant. Why is this? Why does one man delight in the word of God and another seems to despise it? Paul is clear. The natural man does not accept the things of God. They are spiritually discerned things, and so the natural man needs to be illuminated inwardly by the Holy Spirit. For those of us who are believers, this has happened to us. The Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again. He has enabled us to respond to the gospel call with repentance and faith, and he guides us in all truth. We see this outlined clearly in John's Gospel in chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ says that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We thank God today for the Holy Spirit's convicting work. But as Jesus continues to say in verse 13, the Spirit's work does not end there. We read there that the Spirit of truth, when he comes, will guide us into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Here we see the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, who not only causes man to be born again so that they might understand the things of God, but he also comes and he leads us into all truth. He points us to Christ. It is no wonder that in John 6, the Lord Jesus tells us that the Father has given many to the Son. And whoever comes to me, says Jesus, I will never cast out. Humanity only comes to Jesus after being inwardly illuminated by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle writes that we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Apostle and the Scriptures make it clear. We understand the Scriptures because of the inward illumination of the Spirit of God. And we praise God today for this reality. Paragraph 6 comes to a close by stating that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. At first glance, we might look at this and wonder what on earth the Westminster Divines were talking about. And on this, I think a Christian by the name of G.I. Williamson is helpful. He writes, "The day of worship is ordained of God. The circumstances of time and place are left to men. The content of divine worship is prescribed by God. The circumstances of the particular order are left to men. The organization of the church with presbyteries and general assembly is of divine appointment, but the details of church order are left to circumstances. There is liberty, says G.I. Williamson, but only within the strict limits of the law of God laid down by way of principles revealed in the Scripture." These final words of paragraph 6 teach us that there is liberty within the Christian life. As G.I. Williamson makes clear, the Lord has said that we should meet and worship him on the Lord's Day. However, we have liberty to decide when and where we are to do that. The Lord makes it clear how our churches are to be organized. We are not independent fellowships, but we have presbyteries and general assemblies. We are to be accountable to one another. However, when we gather as a presbytery to do our church business, we have liberty in what is before us, and liberty when and where we meet. These final words of the confession stress that liberty, and we are therefore to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, whilst always remembering that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, that all things are to be done decently and in order. However, at no point does our liberty trump the word of God. At no point does the freedoms that God gives us mean that we can throw off what we consider to be the shackles of his word. The final words of paragraph 6 underpin that very thing. It states that we use our liberty always according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. And this is such a help to the church. It means that congregations throughout the land are not at the whim of one individual's liberty. It means that even though we have freedom in some areas, we still always have the supreme authority of God's word leading and directing and guiding. This is a great comfort and a great help to the Christian church. In public worship, Every time I stand to read God's word, I announce to the congregation that this is the word of God. I do that not out of empty, dead tradition or just because I feel like it, but I do it to remind the congregation and myself that what we are reading is not from the hand of man. But this book, this wonderful book, is the whole counsel of God. We should read it more often. We should pray it and sing it and delight in it, because the word of God and it alone is sufficient and our only infallible rule of faith and practice. We finish today with five questions for you. Whether that is for yourself individually or for a small group is up to you. Firstly, paragraph 6 outlines the content of Scripture under three headings. What are they? Question 2. What are some examples of things that we deduce from Scripture by good and necessary consequence? Question 3. Why is the illumination of the Holy Spirit utterly essential for a saving understanding of God's word? Question 4. Some things are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. What do we mean by this? And finally, question 5. While we have liberty in some areas, our liberty should always conform to the general rules of the word. Why is this such a help and encouragement to the church? That's all for today. My name is Scott Woodburn, and until next time, this we confess.